John chapter 15, I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. And this is the Word of God. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word now. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we have just read, our desire is that our joy would be full, and it would be full in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and the gift of salvation that is in him. We pray your Holy Spirit would even be convicting people here today, convicting of sin and righteousness and judgment, that your Spirit would be prompting people, drawing them to give up all of their rebellions and simply to submit themselves to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, to be delivered by him from the wrath to come. Father, we thank you for your adopting love. We thank you that you have called people to yourself so that we can cry out, Abba, Father. And so, Lord, with that tenderness and intimacy that you have invited us into, we do ask, Lord, that you would care for those who are suffering amongst us. We pray for those that are suffering from illnesses, whether something recent, whether one of these colds and viruses over the Christmas season, or other more difficult things, whether terminal illnesses, difficult, seemingly irreversible illnesses. But Lord, we know that you're able not only to heal, but also to provide comfort when there is no healing. We know that there is healing in the resurrection, and so we have confidence that even for those who believe in you, that there will be a transformation of every body that is in Christ, and that they will know a perfection in glory that we can only imagine right now. Father, we do ask that you would help us to be a people who trusts you for the future. As we have come to the end nearly of 2024, the year of our Lord, we thank you for the many blessings we have enjoyed in this past year. So many changes, so many good things. Although we know there have been hardships and trials, we are full of anticipation as we see that you have good things for us in 2025. Even, Lord, we recognize that Jesus may come again at any moment, and so we look with expectancy to the return of Christ maybe this year. And Lord, even if Jesus doesn't return, Father, we also recognize that we can trust you for the future. We thank you that we can live in this country where there is freedom for us to worship here this morning. We pray that that would continue. We don't want to take that for granted. We thank you for the freedoms and even all of the infrastructure of being able to support churches and ministries financially. We ask, Lord, that that freedom would continue, that would be a good thing. And even, Lord, if our freedoms are curtailed, we pray that we would have joy in the midst of suffering, in the midst of persecution, and that we would bear witness to the gospel in a crooked and perverse generation. We pray as well for our leaders, for our Mayor Jody Gondek and our Premier Daniel Smith and our Prime Minister Justin Trudeau. And we ask, Lord, that even amongst them, that there would be a remarkable change of heart, that they would actually have their hearts of stone replaced with a heart for you, a heart that seeks after you. And Lord, we would rejoice in that. We would desire that. But Lord, if they have plots and plans that would seek to thwart your purposes, we just pray that they would be exposed for being stupid, and that those plots and plans would be shown to come to naught, because you have your purposes, and all the kings and rulers of the earth are as nothing compared to you. So help us to have that confidence that Jesus is King, that he is King of kings and Lord of lords. And so, Father, according to your tender and adopting love, we appeal to you. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would come and minister to us now by your word, and that your word would wound us and heal us, even as the Spirit applies it to each soul here. So come and do a work. Do some surgery on us. Heal us, Lord, even if it means removing some things that need to be removed. And so we will trust you and your wisdom in this. So come and act amongst us now, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So this is the last Sunday of 2024, and so I thought it would be appropriate for our church to undergo something of an inventory. Maybe not an inventory of the lost and found items that are downstairs, although maybe that needs to happen. Your water bottle is downstairs. Go and pick it up. You've been looking for it for 6 months. It's still down there. Or there's, you know, one of the things that happens at the church here is we seem to be a temporary storage space for people to leave things for other people to pick up. And so if you have not picked up the things that somebody else has left for you, please do so as we take inventory of those many things. You're wondering, well, maybe I should have told somebody that I left something for them. Maybe that would help. They would get it. Being facetious, obviously, but you know, we take physical inventories of many things. But what about a spiritual inventory? What about a spiritual inventory? It's a good time to take stock. Take stock. Where are you at? And so, because of that, because of the need to take a spiritual inventory for myself and for the church, for all of you, I thought it was important to return to a section of Scripture that I think is really going to help us to understand God's ways and really to understand how His ways are higher than our ways. And so I wanted to come back to John chapter 15. John 15 is one of the most profound passages of Scripture that God's used in my life. Terry's here in the front row. I just remember a Bible study I did in John 15 years ago, and we sat through. But anyways, that's reminding me how old I am. That's a long time ago. But there was a set of cassettes. Most of you young people don't know what a cassette is, but there was a set of cassettes from John MacArthur going through John 15, his sermon series on John 15, and it was one of the most significant things that I learned from as a newer Christian. Going through John 15, through that teaching series, just looking at the words of Jesus Christ, it really altered my whole understanding of myself, of God's sovereignty, and even of how God would see and use me in the world. And so I think it's profound for you to understand that as well as we look at John 15. Now, for all of us, Jesus and his analogy in John 15, as we just read, of the vine and the branches, I think it's specifically applicable at this time of year. And I say this because right now at the end of 24 AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, and the beginning of 2025, it's like the shift of every new year, and we're thinking about what has happened in the last year and what might happen in the coming year if the Lord tarries in his return. So you're thinking about what has happened and what could happen in the future. And so I think this morning, we're going to let the scriptures do a very personal indexing in our lives as we consider what it is that God has been doing in us in the past and what he potentially could be doing in our lives in the future. And so we're going to look at the analogy of the vine and the branches first, then we're going to see how it is that God actually tends our lives. And finally, then we're going to see how God in his sovereignty, how he limits us and why that's good. Why he limits us and why that's good. So, to begin, I mean, you might have received one of those self-help books, one of those productivity books. I got one. They're going to help you for 2025. And I'll just say that the insight of our Lord Jesus in this passage will be so profound that it's going to change your entire outlook on your past, on your future, on your ambitions, on your disappointments. So let me just say, the Bible's better. The Bible's better. I'm not saying the other things aren't helpful, but the Bible's better. Now, famously, Jesus introduces a picture to describe his own relationship with his people. And he likens it to a vine, where he himself is the vine, and believers are the branches. So they are attached to the vine. And then in this picture, and it is only an analogy, then God the Father is the vine dresser. You see it there in verse 1. Now, the term vine dresser doesn't mean that God makes clothes for the vine. Okay? That's not what that means. It's more the idea of dressing that is a cleaning and a cutting. That's the idea. It's a cleaning and a cutting. So some of you are hunters. You know, a hunter shoots the deer and he field dresses the deer. That means he cuts the deer up. He guts it and cuts it up. Or a surgeon cuts and cleans and dresses a wound. The patch that's put on the wound is a dressing. Well, this vine dressing, which God does, is the work of a gardener. And of course, God, we know, he planted a garden in the east in Eden, Genesis 2:8, that God's own pattern of work was in this gardening way. But even more specifically, the way that God goes about his gardening has often been described as a husbandry. It's a husbandry. It's this kind of husbandry. That was the term. He tended and kept the garden. And it's no wonder then that when God created man in his image, God tasked Adam with the job of husbandry. He said of the Garden of Eden that Adam was to tend and keep it. So in his dominion-making task, then Adam would tend and keep his wife. But together with his wife, taken from his own body, she would help him to tend and keep the whole earth. And that's why then a man and a woman, that the man that a woman is married to is a husband. It's not just like a generic title. It's actually a role to fulfill, that a husband is to exercise husbandry. And so a flourishing wife then is a tended and kept wife who is well husbanded. We actually number of us from the church were at a wedding yesterday, and it was interesting just hearing about the vows and hearing about husbands and wives and this tending that the husband is to take of his wife. And all of this is from God. That's why the King James Version renders John 15:1, calling then speaking, saying, "My Father is the husbandman." The husbandman. He is the vine dresser. He is the gardener. Now, Jesus was making a point there in John 15, verse 1, that he said he himself is the true vine. The true vine. That means that there were other vines to compare to. So, for example, in Psalm 80 and verse 8, it says that Israel, they were a vine taken out of Egypt and planted in Judea by God. So Israel was a vine. In fact, Isaiah tells us of a song. It's sometimes called the Song of the Vineyard in Isaiah chapter 8, where God sings a lament for his vine and his vineyard which he planted, though he said in Isaiah 8 verse 7, that he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. In other words, God was looking for fruit from this vine, and instead, he didn't have the fruit that he expected. It was all this bad stuff. So Jesus, he's using this image to describe himself, but he also used the image of a vine and vineyard in his parables too. You remember the parable of the vineyard renters, you know, what we call the wicked tenants. You know, it's a parable about Israel and its rejection of the prophets and even the murder of the son of the vineyard's owner. And so in the world of the Mediterranean, a world of vineyards and in the history of Israel, then when Jesus says, "I am the true vine," everyone would know that Jesus was setting himself up as the new and better Israel. Jesus was the new source of spiritual life, not just Israel as a people or in place or as a place in and of itself, but Jesus was setting himself up to be something even bigger and better than Israel was. All unbelieving Israelites had been confronted by the song of Moses very famously in Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 32 spoke of them as having their vine from Sodom and Gomorrah. And so that was the threat, that Israel, some in Israel, could have their vine from Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, they're unbelievers. And the last of these references, the most relevant to John 15, the prophet Hosea. Hosea, some of you studied Hosea here in the last while in our Bible studies. Hosea called out Israel in Hosea 10 and verse 1 and said, "Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more idol worship altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his idol worship pillars." So that's what happened to Israel. Things got better for them, and then they worshiped idols. Now Jesus, then, is setting himself up in contrast to all that, because he says, "I am the true vine." So he stands distinct from all of these false vines, all of this fruit mixed with idolatry. He stands apart from it all. And it's amazing then to think that Israel, with all of its deliverances, with all of its promises, from Abraham and his promised seed to the Exodus and the conquest of Canaan to the promises that were given to David about the son of David and a kingdom that would last forever, and even the fact that Israel was brought back from exile, all of this, all of it was not enough to keep Israel from being idolatrous in their success. Idolatrous in their success. It reminds me of a story from an Irishman. I met him in a little country church in Ontario that I preached at a long time ago. His last name was McCune. And McCune, he told me how he and his family, they come from Ireland, but they went to California. And in California had all this promise of prosperity and comfort, all of this good stuff, good career, nice home, just all these awesome things. And he said, they went to California and they forgot God. They went to California and they forgot God. And it just all went down the tubes. It was all a disaster. For all the good promise that he had, they forgot God. And that's how it can be. That's how it can be. We can be blessed with apparent success, but we can forget God. And this is the object lesson of the history of Israel. This is why you need to read the Old Testament. And if you haven't read the Old Testament in 2024, I urge you, in your Bible reading plan, you need to read the Old Testament in 2025. Because they had deliverances, they had prosperity, but they forgot God. This is not to say that prosperity is bad in itself. I don't want to say that. It's not to say that we have to somehow spiritualize our prosperity so as not to be idolatrous. It's not that. But rather, it's just simply to say that when times are good, it is easy to get spiritual amnesia. When times are good, it is easy to get spiritual amnesia. And the Old Testament is written as a witness to that possibility. The possibility that you could get spiritual amnesia and forget God. So this is kind of setting then the context of how Jesus would say, I am the true vine, and the fact that God the Father is this vine dresser, this one who is then tending by pruning. Now let's just get into that then and do a little bit more detail. How does God then tend our lives in this vine dresser way? You know, we've got the context of the comparison with Israel, the spiritual analogy of the vine and branches. It's expanded then to Jesus and how he's related to these branches, and then God the Father tends our lives. And verse 2 is really what I want to zero in on this morning. Every branch in me, look at it, verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. So that's key. That's what I'm really aiming at. So we see then there's two kinds of apparent branches. There's the branch without fruit and the branch with fruit. The branch without fruit is not permitted to stay attached to the vine. The fruitless branch does not remain with the true branch. It doesn't stay. It is cut off. And this is pretty consistent with the teaching of Scripture, specifically our Lord Jesus, what he taught. You remember the parable of the sower? Parable of the sower, Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8. The parable of the sower, of the different kinds of soil of which the sower is sowing his seed, of the different kinds of soil, only one kind of soil, one kind of soil has this preemptive, miraculous fertility so that the seed of the gospel would germinate into true, lasting, fruit-bearing life. Only one. All the other soils, they can have a short-lived appearance of being potentially true fruit bearers, but they're shown to not bear fruit. There is no fruit in there from their lives. And so the absence of fruit showed that they were not believers. They're not true believers. Now, Jesus said very clearly in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, Matthew 7 and verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." And then he says this, "You will recognize them by their," what? "Their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes?" No. "Are figs gathered from thistles?" No. "So," Jesus says, "so every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits." So this is Jesus' consistent teaching. It's consistent all the way along that those who do not bear good fruit, they are not in union with Christ. Those that do not bear good fruit are not in union with Christ. They are not believers. They are not Christians. They are not going to heaven. And Jesus reiterates this then a few verses later in John 15 and verse 6. He says, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and it withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned." John MacArthur, is so helpful for me when I heard this from, John MacArthur called this apparent branch that doesn't bear fruit, he called it the Judas branch. The Judas branch. Because you can imagine, Judas was around all the guys around Jesus, but then did not have the lasting fruit of repentance and faith in Christ. And so he was only apparently a branch, but he wasn't actually a true branch. So there is this kind of apparent branch. It looks like the real thing. Maybe it has plastic fruit tied onto the end. You know, it's attachment to the vine. You know, it's with duct tape and binder twine. You know, that kind of thing. But there is no living connection. There's no living connection. If there was, then that branch would bear fruit guaranteed. It has to. It must bear fruit. It will for sure. And so many people in churches, they're just Judas branches. We might call them hypocrites. I mean, sometimes they're just deceived and confused because they think that having some type of nominal connection to Jesus, that qualifies them to be a living, fruit-bearing branch. And then for that reason, those folks are often very puzzled because they can't seem to live with the joyful fruitfulness of other Christians. I feel really bad for them because they are trying to be Christians, but they're actually not attached to the vine. And they look at other people and they say, "Well, my life doesn't seem to work like that." But they actually don't have the living faith, the living attachment to Christ. You know, Paul said of these people, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." That's 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. And Paul then said in Romans 8 and verse 7, he said, "The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." So I feel for people who take the name of Christian, who go to church, but do not have a living relationship with Jesus Christ, and yet they're trying their hardest to be Christians, and they can't understand why it doesn't work. But then their mind and heart is actually hostile to God because they're not abiding in Christ. And I'll just tell you, friends, this is why at this church we try to do this. It's why we preach the gospel even to the church. Because there can be people who are hearing the gospel and they have a social acceptance as being Christians. So people look at them and assume that they're a Christian, but they're actually spiritually unconnected from Christ. They actually are not spiritually joined to Him. And so that's why it's so important. So we want those folks to hear the gospel, to repent of their sins, and to believe in Jesus even for the first time, even though they've maybe been sitting in the church for years. We want them to believe in Christ. It might be the very first time they ever hear it. They actually truly believe. So we want that. It's also the case for young people in the church. They've grown up in the church, so they're surrounded by this community of Christians, and they can think that they're a Christian, but they're actually not, don't have a vital connection to Jesus. That's why we keep preaching the gospel to young people, so that then they can actually repent of their sins and believe in Christ and be saved. Now, the flip side of God's tending to the branches is actually much more encouraging. We see kind of these false Judas branches, but the flip side is the fact that the true vine, so think about this, Jesus, the true vine, guarantees that His true branches will bear true and lasting fruit. It's a guarantee. And your branch might not look like much. I mean, my branch might not look like much, but if it's attached to Jesus, it will bear fruit. It will be fruitful. It's a remarkable thing. It's such a wonderful promise even. When you feel, if you're a Christian believer, when you feel like a spiritual failure, you can actually trust in the spiritual vigor of Jesus Christ. You are brutal, but Jesus is awesome. You know, I mean, it's interesting, farmers, when they're going to get ready for seeding season, planting season, they will send their seed away to a lab, and it will be tested by the lab, and it will get a readout to calculate the seed's vigor, its vigor for germination. And when you think about it, the vigor of Christ is able to push out good, godly, God-glorifying fruit in even the most simple branch, just a simple branch like you and like me. He is so vigorous that He can actually produce fruit in any of us. We can feel like a failure, but that is no hindrance to Jesus. Now, it's, you know, clearly then, there is no fruit bearing apart from abiding in the vine. There is no fruit bearing apart from abiding in the vine. It's not by focusing on good works or focusing on spirituality or focusing on zeal or focusing on transformation. It's not by doing any of that we get those things. Instead, we get them by a singular focus on Jesus Christ, by abiding or remaining focused on the vine. As Jesus said in verse 4, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Nothing. Nothing. So the key, though, to see here, and it's a really important thing for people in churches to reckon with, The abiding attention, the continual focus is not on the fruit. It's not on the fruit. It's not on whatever the Christian publishers are putting out for you to focus on. Because there's new books every year about all the things that you're not doing that you need to focus on. And if you focus on these things, you know, you buy the book, and this is the new emphasis I need to have. Well, some of them can be good, but actually it can be distracting away from abiding in the vine. I mean, it's true. Ephesians 5:9 says, the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. That's, yeah, for sure. But we don't abide in the fruit. We abide in Christ. Yes, it's true that the fruit of the Spirit, you should know. The fruit of the Spirit, we know. It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all good things. The fruit of the Spirit. But we don't abide in the fruit of the Spirit. We abide in Christ. We abide in Christ, and He makes this fruit in us by the Spirit. We focus on Christ, and He produces these things in us. Or to put another way, you don't become spiritually deep or religiously zealous, or you don't become more pleasing to God by pursuing spiritually fruitful good works. Rather, you abide in Christ, and Christ produces those changes in you. Now, of course, if you're abiding in Christ, you're going to do what He says. You're going to obey what He says, which John records that Jesus said later on. You're going to keep His commandments. So, but that's focused on Him. Your attention is on Him, not in and of themselves focused on the fruit. And the thing is then the promise is this, that He will. He will change you. He will produce fruit in you. He will do it. That's the encouragement. He will change you. All of us think, oh, well, this is all the way it's going to be forever. Well, no, He's going to change you. Tim Chester wrote a book many of us have read here called just that, You Can Change. Well, it's not then you can change by your own self-generation, that you by your own willpower. No, you can change and be changed because of the power of God in you. And so Chester says this, Christ has broken the hold of sin over my life. It is not inevitable that I sin. Change is certain because of Christ's work for me and the Spirit's work in me. End of quote. It's certain. Like that's really encouraging, because I think all of us can get quite discouraged that we're not what we would like to be. And yet to think, no, He actually is going to change me if I am in Christ, if I'm abiding in Him. He is going to do it. See, think of this, friends. Christ is too vigorous to leave your life unchanged. He won't let it happen. He must transform you. And that then is very encouraging to us. But then that brings us then, so we got this hopeful prospect of the fruitfulness of this life that Jesus promises to us. And like, if you're in Christ, speaking of Christians, you're in Christ, He's going to change you. He's going to bear fruit in your life. But it brings us then to this phenomenon that I think is the most counterintuitive for human beings to fathom. It's the toughest thing for Christians to get their head around. It is a confusing situation for us to understand if we don't learn from God's Word and God's ways. And it is this action by God the Father, the husbandman. And we have it there at the end of verse 2. You look at it there. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. And if you reckon with this simple little picture does not fit with how all of us think that our lives should work. It doesn't fit. And what do I mean? We're talking now about good branches, fruit-bearing branches, Christian branches, branches that are abiding in the vine, branches that are just starting to realize their potential, branches that have the vigor of the Spirit of God producing the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, branches abiding in Christ. These are wonderful branches. These are branches. These are folks. They're doing everything that they are supposed to be doing. They're doing everything that they're supposed to be doing. They're obedient, they're faithful, they're following the pattern which God has established, and they are seeing godly fruit in their lives. That isn't that how it should be? You do what you're supposed to do, and you have good results. There's fruit. But this is where it gets confusing. Because we tend to think that if we're obeying God and God is blessing, then that fruit will increase and that blessing will grow. But Jesus says of the Father, he says, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. So your success, your prosperity, your blessing, your fruit qualifies you, if you're a Christian believer, it qualifies you as being every branch. Every branch. You're every branch people. Every branch that does bear fruit. And we're confused at this point because God prunes the fruitful. God prunes the fruitful. And do you know, you want to know what a husbandman, a vine dresser, this gardener, do you want to know what he uses to tend the vine? You know what he uses? He uses sharp-edged tools. Sharp-edged tools. You maybe, you know, you probably got some in your shed. The pruning shears. The pruning hook. I've got an attachment for my Sawzall. I mean, Sawzall is a scary sounding tool. And it is a pruning blade. And it works amazing. But that's why this is so confusing. It's confusing that God would bring knives and shears to our fruitful life. It's not the unfruitful life. It's the fruitful life. He brings knives and shears. And then when you consider God's bringing the sharp-edged tools to your fruitful life, naturally, according to the flesh, you start processing and you start thinking, hey, I've done everything right. I've done everything right and I was flourishing. Shouldn't I be protected from the knife? Shouldn't I be protected from the knife? Why is the knife coming for me? I'm convinced that many people who enter into this kind of what they call this deconstruction of their faith all of this, they actually get into this disillusionment about these things. And if you've ever struggled with doubt, sometimes this is actually right where it's at. I've been doing everything right. Why is the knife coming for me? Shouldn't I just be continually successful and have then an easy life, a knife-free life? To restate it, you're a Christian believer, you're a successful fruit branch, you have the evidence of what Scougal called the life of God in the soul of man. You're then asking the question, how can God be planning to cut me? How can he be planning to cut me, to cut into me, to cut me down, to reduce me? I thought I was supposed to be expansive and be fruitful. Why is he reducing me? And I would think, this is why we are confused with God and his ways. We think that God then has to justify himself to us. We think that God maybe, we start to think that maybe he isn't of good character. And then, and this has happened, and you know what can happen to you. We secretly get angry with God. We secretly get angry with God. We're well conditioned enough not to express to anyone that we're angry with God. But deep, deep, deep down, we're angry with God, and we can express our anger. We express it towards other people. We express it towards our circumstances, whatever that is. We want someone to blame because we can't imagine that living a fruitful life could invite the pruning knife. It just does not fit. And the only way out of the confusion is to trust God's promise at the end of verse 2. He says, why is there the pruning? Verse 2, that it may bear more fruit. That it may bear more fruit. You see, that is what God is all about. He does not want you to be a slightly fruitful branch. He wants you to be abundantly fruitful. And how is he going to make you abundantly fruitful? It involves using his pruning knife on your life in ways that you might not expect. I've told the story before about our ill-fated apple tree in our backyard. And so we planted the apple tree and, you know, it had a little bit of fruit on it and it's growing. And then, of course, I got this Sawzall with the pruning blade on it. And I go to work on this thing, and there isn't a whole lot left to it. It was really cut down. And my wife mentioned to me, saying, I don't think you're supposed to cut back quite so much. It's almost sawed right down. But the tree didn't die, and then the next year, the amount of fruit on it was like crazy. It was just so full of apples on it. And I'm not a good vine dresser. You can trust in God's goodness that if he's wanting to trim some apparent fruitfulness, he's wanting to redirect things in your life to be more fruitful in areas that he wants you to be fruitful in. And so we have to trust that God is good and that he is a wise vine dresser. And if we don't believe that, you know, then we're going to be that Christian that chafes and resists and rationalizes and dismisses all the cutting that God is doing in our lives. We'll end up being those that blame other people or blame circumstances, and it's all everyone else, and it's just hiding the fact that we're actually angry with the vine dresser. But if we trust his goodness and his wisdom, then when he removes those those fruitful sucker branches, and that's kind of what they're called. They're sucking away from the main growth. When he removes those sucker branches, then we can have confidence that the main branches of our lives will be even more fruitful, because that is what God is going for. And so I just bring us then to a close with some applications as we finish out 2024 and we enter into 2025. I just got about four or five of these. Just applications. And just thinking about yourself. Thinking about this last year. And I'm sure everybody can cite examples of what you would call the pruning of 2024. You've all gone through pruning in the last year. There's been hard things that you've faced. And just to recognize, if you are a Christian believer, the pruning of 2024, that is not the end of your fruitfulness. It's not the end. You might think, my life is almost over. It's not. It's actually the beginning of a new crop. And so you need to be hopeful that God will keep changing you and he will actually grow your fruitfulness if you know that he's put you under the knife in the past. So that's the first thing. You need to be hopeful of future fruitfulness because of the pruning that you have seen in the past. But secondly, I think it's okay to lament the loss of pruned futures. I'll say that again. It's okay to lament the loss of pruned futures. I'm talking about pruned future. You think of future plans, future goals, future fruitfulness, future expectations. And there was all this future stuff that you expected. And it can change in a moment. It can change in a 16-year-old in a car accident. Dies in a car accident we just heard about. It can change in an ended relationship. It can change in a job loss. It can change so quickly. Friendships gone. Vision gone. Nest egg gone. Dreams gone. Lamenting the loss of anticipated dreams. Lamenting the loss of expected fruitful futures that have now been pruned off. And even, I'm not even talking about bad things, like bad things that are cut off, but good things, potentially good, godly, fruitful things. And whatever that future is, God has removed it and it will not grow again. It's okay to lament that loss. But thirdly, know that other areas of your life, if you've been pruned, other areas of your life will yield fruit guaranteed. Guaranteed if you abide in the vine. You will grow. Your communion with the Lord will grow. Your prayer life will grow. Your savor of the Word of God and the gospel will grow. Like, there'll be things that grow that you didn't even realize how much they could grow further. Your appreciation for the fellowship of the saints will grow. Like, there's things that will grow that you didn't expect they could grow more. And you know, if you're pruned in one way, it will grow. Fourthly, and I've said this to many people over the years and tried to tell myself this. When you're pruned, when you're going through a season of pruning, your life looks ugly. Your life looks ugly, right? Your spirituality, your posturing of success, it all looks ugly. You look horrible. Don't be distracted by the baby. I know you are. Your life looks ugly. Your life looks ugly. And when your life looks ugly, you're tempted then to compare to other people's fruitful lives, or you're even comparing your own life, and you're saying, well, no, this is not how my life's supposed to be. Things were going so well, and now they're going horribly. But the point is, you're not to compare the pruned branch with the fruitful branch. You're simply at a different place in God's sovereignty. And He has different purposes. He doesn't want the pruned branch to be fruitful in the same way. He wants it to be fruitful in a different way. And it's going to be more fruitful. But you've got to trust God and not compare what your life looks like pruned with what you used to look like fruitful or someone else's fruitful. Howard Hendricks said years ago, comparison is carnality. Do not compare yourself even to your own life. But to accept, hey, things aren't great. Things don't look great. God is teaching me things with the pruning knife, and I'm going to trust Him and wait. I'm going to wait on Him to bear fruit in my life. And last, we need to learn from the pruning. Learn from the pruning. If you've been pruned in 2024, learn from the pruning. That means that if you need to repent of sin, if you need to forgive others, then do it. Do it. Learn from it. Accept then God's sovereign wisdom and commit to be expectant of how God is going to bear fruit in your life. Yes, you're pruned. Yes, it hurts. The sharp edges hurt. But you don't have to be glum. You can lament, yes, but you can move past your lament with a vow to praise, and you can look forward in hopefulness that, I don't know how it's going to be, but God is going to bear fruit in my life. He's going to bring fruit out of this. I don't know what it's going to look like, but I'll trust Him because He's wise, and I know that He knows what He's doing, even if I don't know what He's doing. John Piper spoke of the sanctifying power of living by faith in future grace. Well, we need to live by faith and trust in God's pruning that will bring about future fruit. His future grace will produce future fruit, and we can trust Him despite the sharp edge of the pruning knife. There is future fruit that the Lord will produce in you in 2025 that will last for eternity. It will last for eternity. And so be encouraged, friends. If you've felt the knife, trust God that He will produce the fruit in you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father,